If you would, turn to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to speak from the book of Romans this evening. It's good to see everyone back that's here this evening. I ask you to bear with me. I still am walking in a fog from the after effects of this medicine, and I feel like I'm walking in a fog and my feet are in cement sometimes. So if I kind of zone out, you'll know the reason. I decided just to talk a little bit about the book of Romans, the first seven chapters, and then we'll read chapter 8 and go into a little bit more detail. I really love the book of Romans. I think it's the most difficult epistle in the New Testament. I certainly don't claim to know all of the ins and outs of the book, but I love studying it because I know every time that I do so that I'll gain just a little bit more. And maybe on this side of eternity, I'll get it all, but I doubt it. Paul opens this book with a declaration that the Son of God is declared, that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God, verse 4 of chapter 1, with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, the resurrection of Christ is the seal of approval on Jesus of Nazareth, that indeed he is the Son of God. Paul desired earnestly to visit the brethren that were in Rome so that he could impart upon them some spiritual gifts, verse 11. But for various and sundry circumstances, which he doesn't elaborate on, he was unable to do that. He then declares his unashamed allegiance to the gospel in verses 16 and 17 that we know so well. In the rest of that first chapter, he condemns the Gentile world. They had every opportunity to know that there is a God. They certainly didn't have the opportunity that the Jews had because to them were not given the oracles of God. But nonetheless, the creation, if we'll just look at the creation, declares the glory of God. It declares that there is an eternal power and deity. And then he goes on to condemn them for the fact that they failed to recognize that, and not only failed to do that, but very importantly, they failed to be thankful. And that's an important thing that all of us need to remember. We need to be a very thankful people in our prayers, in the small things of life. For example, your family goes on a trip to Walmart and they come back safely. That's something to be thankful for and to express that to God. Because of their failure to recognize that God exists, and for their failure to be thankful, God gave up on them. And this, to me, is one of the saddest parts of the whole Bible. God gave up on these people, and as a result, they descended into the very depths of sin. And he enumerates those sins in the latter part of that chapter. Then as he opens chapter 2, he takes on the Jews. In reality, they were no better. They looked down upon the Gentiles as dogs, as sinners, when in reality, they were just as sinful as the Gentiles. They were fortunate in the sense that they had the oracles of God, but they failed to keep them. In chapter 3, he kind of brings it all together and makes the point that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, verse 9. And in verse 23, a very familiar verse to us, we've all sinned. Doesn't matter whether we're Jew, doesn't matter whether we're Gentile. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, all of us are in need of salvation because the wages of sin is death. In chapter 4, he makes the important point that we need to follow in the steps of the faith of Abraham. We're not justified by works of the law, but we're justified by faith in Christ. We're justified, verse 12, when we walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while uncircumcised. And it doesn't make any difference whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. By faith, we are the children of Abraham, not by physical descent. In verse 5, or chapter 5, he makes the point that we have access into the grace of God by what? By faith. So we're saved by faith, or saved by grace through faith, as Paul said in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. And to me, one of the most outstanding verses in the entire Bible is in verse 8, where it says that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What an amazing thought that God reached out to us through Jesus Christ, allowing him to come to this earth and to die a very cruel and shameful death while we were still sinners, while we had the greatest need. And as a result, he goes on to talk about that through that we've been reconciled to God. And I've made this point before in several other sermons. Normally, in a situation where reconciliation is made, the injured, the party causing the injury is the one that reaches out for reconciliation. But in this situation, it's the exact opposite. Injured party, God, is the one that reaches out to us and offers reconciliation through his Son. Then in chapter 6, which we went over a few weeks ago, the great chapter on baptism. Not only tells us the need for baptism, the mode for baptism, but very importantly, the reason why we're baptized, what it accomplished for us. We died with Christ. It's in our death in the watery grave of baptism where we contact the precious blood of Christ and washes away our sins. And then we arise to walk in newness of life. In chapter 7, I believe that the main message there is the difficulty of life when one strives to keep the law. It's impossible to keep the law. Nobody ever kept it except Jesus Christ himself. And Paul laments over that fact, in especially the latter part of that chapter. That leads us up to chapter 8, so we'll read a few verses and make some appropriate comments. In light of the fact that we can't be saved by perfect law keeping, he opens the chapter by saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So we walk according to the Spirit, according to what the Spirit has revealed. And we know from passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the Spirit searched God's mind and revealed the gospel through men like Peter and Paul and John, James, and so forth. And when we walk according to the Spirit, according to the gospel, then there is now no condemnation because those that do that are in Christ. Salvation, over and over again in the New Testament, is emphasized in Christ. And I would recommend to you the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, that time and time again in that chapter, Paul uses phrases in Christ or in him. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, that's the gospel, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The old law was very simple. You sin, what happens? You die. But not so with the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. There is provisions in that law, the law of Christ, for forgiveness through our faith in Christ, through confession of sin and repentance of that sin. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account, or I like other versions to say, to deal with sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law was what? If you sin, you died. But Jesus came to deal with that. And in doing so, he condemned sin. He died for us, each and every one of us, that righteous requirement, we wouldn't have to pay that price if we would put our complete faith and trust and walk according to God's commandments in the new covenant. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Reminds me of 1 John chapter 2, the three avenues of sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All of that's going to be passing away. And those who live according to that, who set their minds on such things, are going to die spiritually. But those who live according to the Spirit, again, back to that spirit of life in Christ Jesus, if we live according to that law, then we will do the things of the Spirit. We'll not be, as he says in verse 6, carnally minded, because a carnal mind will lead us to spiritual death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6 and verse 23. But to be spiritually minded, to be led by the Spirit, is life and peace. So we need to examine ourselves constantly to make sure that we're walking in that law, in the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, it will not subject itself to the law of God, nor indeed can it. It's just totally opposed to that mindset of following God's law according to the gospel. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Over and over again, what are we told in the New Testament? To put to death the deeds of the flesh. Over in Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul describes his life, and it should be the goal of each of us. When he says, I have been crucified with Christ, he put to death the deeds of the body. I've been crucified with Christ, no longer I who live, but lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So would that all of us could agree with what Paul said, and that would be a description of our life as well. In verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Well, that's not some sort of miraculous hocus pocus. How does the Spirit live in us? Well, if you drop down to verse 14, I think it's synonymous with the idea of being led by the Spirit. The Spirit dwells in us when we're led by the Spirit, when we walk according to the law of life in Christ, when we walk according to the gospel. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Again, salvation's in Christ, and what a sad sight it is to look at someone who claims to be a Christian, but the Spirit of Christ does not dwell in them. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So we have the wonderful promise of the resurrection to eternal life if indeed we allow the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead to dwell in us. Therefore, brethren, in view of what he's just said, in view of allowing the Spirit to dwell in us and the blessings that brings, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, not to be law keepers. For if according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I don't have the power on my own to put to death the deeds of the body. I need the help of the Spirit, and all of us do as well, in order to accomplish that important goal. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. It's so sad that so many that claim to be Christians are really not led by the Spirit of God. They're led more by the traditions of men than they are by the Word of God. And as a result, they are not the sons of God. And that should prompt us to be of such a mind and spirit to want to reach people with the truth so that they indeed are led by the Spirit. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. To me, this is a very tender verse to think of, that as children of God, we are all adopted by God into his family. I always make the point that unlike natural-born children, all adopted children are chosen children. So as children of God, we are indeed a chosen generation, as Peter says in his first epistle. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. For many years, this verse threw me for a loop and what that meant, that the Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. Well, I don't think it's something mysterious or hard to understand at all once I think that I've come to the right understanding of this verse. How does the Spirit bear witness? Well, the Spirit bears witness by the things that are revealed, and these things are written down and recorded by the inspired apostles. What do I need to do to be right with God? Well, I'm going to find that in the gospel, Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. So when I find those things in the gospel, then I'm seeing what the Spirit witnesses to me. And then in my own mind, it's kind of like a checklist. Here's a list on one side of what the Spirit tells me I need to do to be right with God. Then I can go down on my side of the checklist and say, okay, I've done that. I've believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I've confessed him as my Lord. I've repented of my sins, and I've been baptized for the remission of sins. And I could just go down a whole list of various things that the Spirit has revealed. And when my life is in agreement with those things, then the Spirit and my spirit are one insofar as that's concerned. Then to me, the most amazing verses in the entire Bible, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 3. To me, this is such a wonderful thought, that we are joint heirs with Christ. And I'm going to cite two passages that give us an insight into the ramifications of that fact. In 1 John 3 and verse 2, John writes, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." We've been given a lot of information in the New Testament about what we're going to be in the resurrection. We could read 1 Corinthians 15, for example. We're going to have an incorruptible, immortal body. It's going to be a changed body. It's not going to be like this temporary body that we have. It's going to be a body fit for life in eternity. But all of the details we don't know yet, and I think that's what John is getting to here. It's not been fully revealed what we shall be, but now notice, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Hearken back to the Starbreather sermon. Think of the glory that Jesus now has in eternity for all that he did in humbling himself, in doing God's will, in dying that cruel death on the cross. Just think of the glory he has. We're going to share in that very same glory. In Philippians chapter 3, a similar verse to 1 John 3 and verse 2. Philippians 3, verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice verse 21, "who will transform our lowly body," that's this body that's doomed to death, "he's going to transform that body that it may be conformed to his glorious body." We're going to have a body just like him. We don't know all of the details of that, but we can certainly let our imagination run wild to a certain extent. It's going to be so awesome that it's beyond description. It's only going to be fully understood when we actually get there to heaven. To me, that's a great incentive to remain faithful, to know that one day I'm going to trade in this mortal body that's subject to pain and decay and so forth for this glorious body that's just like the body that Jesus has in eternity now. And as a result of that, notice what Paul says in the very next verse. Just think of that glorious body. Then he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Makes me think of 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 16, where Paul talks about that the outward man is perishing day by day, but the inward man is growing, and that the sufferings of this world are but a light affliction when we compare those things to the glory that we shall share in Christ in eternity. And he's expressing that thought as well here in verse 18. Then he talks about some things that I admit that I don't fully understand. But he talks about the earnest expectation of the creation, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. I take it that he's talking about the resurrection and the judgment. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Unfortunately, when man fell, that doom passed upon the creation. And in a sense then, the creation is eagerly waiting for to be released from this bondage. I know there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. If that's going to be inhabited by animals and plants, I don't know. But in some way, shape, fashion, or form, the creation, animal and vegetable world, if you will, is going to be released from the bondage of death that has been holding it for millennia. Verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I can't explain that. I just take it for face value. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have been given the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. The older I get, the more I look forward to that. The older I get, the more I include in my prayers, Jesus, Lord, come quickly. I'm ready for the judgment. I'm ready for eternity. For we believed in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with patience. Remember in chapter 5, he talked about the importance of persevering through trials and tribulation, because perseverance produced character, and character produced hope. We must live a life of hope as Christians, because we have a great hope that's the anchor of our souls, as the Hebrew writer tells us. Likewise, verse 26, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Again, another verse that I cannot fully explain, except that it appears to me that, and I know I've been in this condition many times, and I'm probably in this condition when my mind's in a normal state of affairs, but when things are weighing heavy on my soul, I try to pray, but I just can't seem to form the right words, and my mind is spinning around a million miles an hour. You've ever been in that condition? And you just don't know what to pray for. You can't concentrate on it. But somehow, some way, the Spirit is able to read my mind, I guess you could say. And he's able to express those things in a cogent way. And I'm so thankful for that. And probably when I'm actually pretty normal, there's probably things that I should be saying that I don't, even though they're on my mind. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I think he's talking about Jesus Christ here, and it's a wonderful thing to consider that not only does the Spirit is able to tell what is on my mind, but he's able in some way or fashion to communicate that to the Lord. And then the Lord intercedes for us at the very throne of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Again, a wonderful verse of comfort, knowing that even terrible things that happen to us in our life can be turned to our good if indeed we'll allow them, because it causes us to trust in God even more if we're of the proper mindset. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. This is a favorite series of verses by the Calvinist doctrine. But he's not teaching foreknowledge and predestination in the way that the Calvinists teach. God preordained, or he predestined, he foreknew a certain class of people that were going to be saved. What class of people is that? The ones that are willing to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he called those people how? He called them through the gospel. And when people obey the gospel, they are justified. They become right with God, Romans 1, 16 and 17. And those who are justified ultimately will be glorified just as Christ was glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? A couple of important rhetorical questions. Remember, we've been studying some rhetorical questions. What are the answers to these? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Nobody can be against us if God is for us. And he's proven that. He's proven that in the most dramatic fashion available. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God was willing and freely so to give us the very most important thing that we needed in life, certainly he's going to give us the lesser things. I think that's one of the points here. Then he says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Nobody can bring a charge against God's elect, because God is the one who does the justifying. God is the one who does the condemning. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ. He's going to be the judge of all the world. Remember in Paul's speech to the Athenians, God is going to judge the world by Jesus Christ, by that man whom he's appointed. And he's proven it by raising him from the dead. He's at the right hand of God, and once again, he also makes intercession for us. Another rhetorical question comes up in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nobody. Nothing. Shall tribulation? No. Or distress? No. Or persecution? No. Or famine? No. Or nakedness? No. Or peril? No. Or sword? Absolutely not. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Even if we have to give up our life because we're following Christ, it's not going to separate us from the love of God at all. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What a wonderful thought to think of, that we're going to conquer even death itself as long as we remain faithful. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have nothing to worry about. Nothing can separate us from the love of God except one thing.
Self.
Very, very good. Appreciate that. Only ourselves can separate us from the love of God by failing to submit ourselves to the gospel, for failing to let the Spirit dwell in us and be led by the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. If you're here this morning or this evening and you're not walking according to the Spirit, you're not allowing yourself to be led by the Spirit, we encourage you to make a change, to submit yourself to the gospel of Christ, to become right with God, to be led by the Spirit, to have the wonderful promise of being a joint heir with Christ. If you're subject to the invitation, we bid you come and sing, come forward.